So where are we? Paul is now completed his three evangelistic journeys. He's been on mission journey number one, number two, and number three. The question I asked myself as I was studying for this is, how about myself? How many of us have been on an evangelistic journey? Even simpler, how many of us have even shared the gospel with someone in the last month, the last year, the last 5 years, or your lifetime? How many of us have been given the opportunity, as it presented itself, to present the good news of Jesus Christ? Maybe it was with a neighbor, maybe with a family member, maybe with a co-worker. We had that opportunity, and we couldn't bring ourselves to do it. Has that occurred to you? I'm pretty sure it has. Because the Lord presents us as we go through life with those opportunities. Well, the Apostle Paul's entire existence, once he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, was to evangelize. That is all that he lived for. Everywhere he went, his first and foremost motive was to preach the gospel. He was preaching to, and he was teaching people who may have never heard of Jesus. So the field was, as the scripture says, truly white for the harvest. And he planned out and executed his missionary journey with great diligence. And we've been reading about that for chapter after chapter. He traveled to any place that would listen to his message and to many places that wouldn't listen to his message. He addressed the Jews first and then the Gentiles. We talked about that a few lessons back. He preached day and he preached night. He preached into the night. And one time we know by scripture, he preached all night. Take that, Tom Pennington. I shouldn't say that because he'll probably try to do that some Sunday night. I love you, Tom, if you're listening. And during those years of his missionary journeys, as you can see, here's his first and second journey, starting out at Antioch and heading to various places. The first journey he didn't get, but halfway into Asia Minor, and the second journey he went further and all the way to Greece. Here's his third journey. You see where it goes, and now he's back. And during all of those journeys, we talked about in the past how many miles this guy traveled. Look at the number of miles that he traveled. And he didn't have a brand new SUV. He didn't fly on an airplane. He either rode on a boat or he walked. Maybe sometimes he had a donkey or something to help him with it. But for the most part, this man traveled incredible distances for the purpose of, what did I say his existence was all about? For the purpose of preaching the gospel. And today we won't walk across the street to our neighbor to do that. Paul was just incredibly driven. It's hard to imagine how many miles he walked through all types of terrain and weather, and enduring great persecution while he did that. Everywhere he went, he had constant arguments, constant threats, imprisonments, evictions, beatings, a stoning. Almost every place he went, this is what he encountered for years. And he did it to evangelize the lost. How about us? What inconveniences are we willing? And folks, I'm preaching to myself as well. Don't feel like I'm just talking to you. I've been preaching to myself for 2 weeks on this. What inconveniences are we willing to endure to see a lost soul come to Christ? But now in our passage today, Paul's finally back in Jerusalem, and we pick up where Gary left off last week in his lesson, where he's dealing with this angry mob made up primarily of Jews. But before we get into the message, we need to set that stage of why Paul's even having to deal with this angry crowd. And let's look at the background of Paul's defense analyzed. The background of Paul's defense analyzed. Paul is in Jerusalem, and as we read last week, he's visiting with the brethren of the Jerusalem church. And he's given them an update on his missionary work all across Asia Minor and Greece. But his time of calm and enjoyment in Jerusalem, visiting with the brethren, it's going to be short-lived, as we discovered last week. Our story this week picks up right after a mob of Jewish believers on the Temple Mount abused Paul. But what were the reasons for their attack on Paul? Well, let's jump back quickly into chapter 21 for just a few minutes and set the scene for today's message. We're going to answer the question of why by looking at two primary reasons. The first primary reason is the rumored reasons the Jewish mob reacts. And if you've got your Bibles open, flip back to Acts 21, and we're going to read a few verses there. Acts 21, I'll start in verse 17 and read through 21, verse 21. It reads, "After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs.'" Paul's work is the reason for the apostles' praise of God, but it comes with a caveat. It comes with a pondered question. They told Paul that the crowds in Jerusalem were hearing rumors about what he was also asking the new believers to do, and it was not settling well with the Jews. The issue was whether Paul was teaching the Jewish converts to stop circumcising their children and not to walk according to the customs of the faith. And this was a patently false rumor that was being circulated. It simply was not true. Now, Paul did tell the Gentiles that it was not necessary for them to be circumcised, as it did not make you a Jew, and it did not secure your salvation from God. He did tell the Gentiles that. He also did not teach them Jewish customs, as those did not make them any better Christians. So he didn't teach the Gentiles, you have to obey the Jewish customs. No, he did not. What he did teach the Gentiles was what Jesus had instructed all of his apostles to teach the people, primarily to repent and believe, and then to be baptized. Really simple stuff. Obviously, there were other things that he taught them from the lips of Christ, but he never told the Jews to stop the things that he's accused of doing. Those were the rumored reasons that caused the mob to react. Secondly, we're going to read of the supposed reasons the Jewish mob reacts. And we're going to jump down to verse 27 and read through 29. It reads this way: when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Paul is in the temple now with some of these rebel rousers. They see Paul and they decide to fire up the crowd with this supposed reason. I like the fact last week that Gary brought up that these were Jews from Asia. They had come to Jerusalem and now they're stirring up trouble there. Some of them had seen Paul with a Gentile named Trophimus in the city, and they assumed that because Paul comes up to the temple and visits, that he had brought that Gentile into the temple, which is a very strict no-no. Gentiles were not allowed, but in certain places on the Temple Mount. Paul knew never to do this. But in order to raise the uproar of the crowd, these troublemakers attempt to make the crowd believe that he actually did that, when he truly did not. The temple itself, I want to take just a second here and show you something about it. The temple itself was a very orderly and a structured place. This is first century Jerusalem. By the way, this little pointer thing I have works better when you turn it on versus my little finger here, you know, sock puppet time, right? This is first century Jerusalem. As you, an artist's rendition of it, you see the temple here facing east, and you see these walls here. See those? We're going to talk about those a little closer. Only Jewish men could enter the inner part of the temple. It was called the Court of the Israelites. All right? The inner part, going through the Nicanor gate there. There was a second area for people. This is the court of the women. This is where Jewish women could go in. They could not go through these doors into the court of the Israelites. All right? So we got where Jewish men can be. We've got where Jewish women can be. Well, where can the Gentiles be? This is where the court of the Gentiles was. Out here in this big open area. And you see these walls around here. This is a barrier about 3 feet high, and every open place in it had a big sign that said, "Gentiles forbidden to go in here for fear of your life." Okay. So Paul is under suspicion, and let's read about what happens next. In our message this morning, he's under a supposed reason, he's under a rumored reason of suspicion, and now we're going to see the rescue, verses 30 through 36. It says, "Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following him, shouting, 'Away with him!' Folks, Paul is quickly grabbed by the mob, and the beatings begin. These folks were just merciless in their actions. They didn't check out the stories. They just made assumptions, and they thought they had heard rumors. And just like in Ephesus when the Ephesian mob erupted against Paul, most of the crowd probably did not even know why they're participating in the beating of this poor fellow. Thankfully, someone alerts the Romans, who quickly descended upon the scene, and they grab Paul from the mob's grip. And the Romans, who did not know who this guy was, bound him with chains and began to interrogate those in the crowd as to who he was and what he had done to receive such a reaction. The crowd reacted with mob vigilante justice, and they began yelling that he needed to be punished. He needed to be taken away. That phrase, taken away, really means to be killed. And as our background information wraps up, we learn that even the commander of the Roman troops could not determine why Paul was being beaten. So he decides the best way to calm the crowds is to separate Paul from the crowd. And then he can do some further investigation. The potential for continued violence by the mob toward Paul got so bad that the soldiers had to literally pick Paul up and carry him away so that they didn't continue to beat him. The Romans spirited him away to their barracks, which was in the Fortress Antonio. This is a large place where multitudes of Roman soldiers were living, and their job was to be constantly watching the Temple Mount to make sure that there was no disturbances up there. And so they're very close by. They came running out of there. They run out into this area, and then they grab Paul and take him back into the fortress to protect him. And while Paul is being captured and hauled away, we read of the petition of the Roman commander articulated. Paul, as he's about to be carried away into the Antonio fortress, he does a most unusual thing. You would have thought, if a vicious crowd were trying to kill you, that you would want to put some distance between you and the crowd. You would have thought that. But Paul is more interested in getting his life-saving message across to the people than he is in protecting his safety. This is a prime example of Paul's strong belief in the sovereignty of God. Paul knew that if God wanted him dead, then he would allow it. And if he did not want him dead, then God would preserve him. But Paul is going to do his job until his last dying breath. Paul put his complete faith in God's sovereign plan and purpose. You know, there's times I only wish my faith were that deep, that my plans in life are in God's sovereign purpose for me. Well, Paul's is, and he interrupts the flow of the rescue activities with an amazing question. And that's what we're going to see in Paul's pertinent question. We're going to read verse 37, and then I'm going to skip 38, and I'll come back to it, but we're going to read verse 39. 37 and 39, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, speaking of the commander, "Do you know Greek?" Verse 39 says, "But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you to allow me to speak to the people." In the midst of his rescue, Maybe even while he's being physically carried up the steps by Roman soldiers, Paul gets the attention of the commander, and Paul simply asks him if he could speak with him. But he says it in perfect, fluent Greek, which immediately got the attention of the officer. The reason why the officer was startled by this, we're going to discuss in just a minute. But for now, understand, Paul wanted the Roman officer to know that he was not some second-class trash or a troublemaker, but he was a respectable individual. He was not a foreigner nor a criminal with malicious intent. Paul was proud of his heritage as a Jew, but he was also well acquainted when it came to dealing with the people in the Roman culture. Also, as a Roman citizen, which Paul was, he understood how it would be best to gain the respect of a Roman soldier so that he might be able to get his request agreed upon. How do you do that? You speak respectfully to them in their language, and you identify yourself with a known Roman location. And so Paul does just that. Folks, have you ever had the experience of being in a location where English was not the primary language and was not being spoken, but out of the drone of what appeared to be the gibberish of foreign languages, someone speaks out in perfect fluent English? Have you ever had that experience? Trust me, I've had that when I was overseas, and your ears just immediately hone in on this person speaking your language. All the other languages just continue to drone on, but you're focused on this person because it's so unusual. That's what this Roman officer was expecting. He was expecting to hear Hebrew or Aramaic. He certainly wasn't expecting to hear perfect, fluent Greek. Paul says that he's a Jew, and he's also from Tarsus in Cilicia. Paul emphasizes the size of Tarsus and that it was in Cilicia, a known and well-respected Roman province. Here is Cilicia right here, and then you see Tarsus right there. It was a grand city with palaces and marketplaces, roads and bridges, and baths and fountains and waterworks. It even had a gymnasium on the banks of the Cydnus River and a very large stadium. Tarsus was a very important port and shipyard. And in fact, several Roman emperors, thought enough of it to be buried there. One of them was going to make Tarsus in Sicily the capital, was going to move the capital from Rome to there. But he was killed in battle before he could make that happen. All of that to say, this is how well known this area was to the Romans. To the Romans, Tarsus was important. It was well respected. And the commander knows that. When he hears this from Paul, then he entertains Paul's request. Paul asks the commander for one thing, for permission to speak to the crowd, even though he's just been abused by these people. He must have said it in an impassioned manner because Luke here, relating this story, states that Paul says, "I beg you, please let me do this." That just shows his respect and his humility before this Roman commander. And from that very short interchange, we read of the commander's puzzled response. The commander's puzzled response. We're going to read verses 38 through 40. "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus and Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. Verse 40. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And then when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, stop there. Stop right there for a second. The Roman commander responds to Paul's defense of himself with a declaration. He states that he thought Paul might have been this notorious and this wanted Egyptian fugitive who had led a revolt in Jerusalem only a year or so before. One commentator wrote this, Josephus wrote of an Egyptian impostor who claimed to be a prophet. He said this Egyptian had gathered a large number of followers in AD 54. They came to the Mount of Olives, promising his followers that the walls of Jerusalem would collapse at his command. Instead, the Roman army promptly marched upon them, killed some of them, and captured others, while the remainder were scattered, and the Egyptian leader escaped. So when the Roman commander saw the riot in the temple, he assumed the center of attention was this escaped Egyptian leader. Now, where he gets that idea, nobody's really sure, but there is an assumption that he thinks it's this Egyptian, and so he takes quite a few soldiers with him down there to quell everything, and what does he find? He finds an evangelist down there preaching the gospel. He said, you're not the guy I thought you were. I brought all these people down here to save you. So the commander hears Paul's impassioned plea, and he probably thinks Paul's crazy because he wants to address the crowd, but he gives Paul permission to do just that. And that's where we read about the placation of the crowd attempted. Let me give you a little bit of background of where this all takes place, okay? Once again, here is the Temple Mount. This is where the Fortress Antonio is located. You see another picture of it there. This is actually a model that I think one of my friends saw recently when they traveled to the Middle East. Just a gigantic model of the city of about 70 AD before it was destroyed. And this is where they believe Paul was standing when he addressed the Jewish mob. They'd taken him up the stairs. He might have been here on the stairs, but somewhere in this area is where they believe he was, while the crowd is down here on the lower level. So Paul, he raises his hand to quiet the crowd, and he begins to speak to them in a Hebrew dialect, which we'll discuss more of in just a minute. And he does that to defend himself. Also here, Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, demonstrates again how important it was to him personally to portray Paul in a particular light. Luke considers Paul to be a witness on trial for the gospel that he preached. And Paul's conversion story, which Luke recorded in chapter 9, will continue to occupy this entire chapter. And it's going to appear again in chapter 26. Luke really wants his readership to understand Paul's role, as Luke emphasizes over and over again how much Paul would have to suffer for the message that he preached. In fact, Luke spends more time in Acts on Paul's defense and his apologetic messages than he does on Paul's missionary messages. And in these verses of chapter 22, we're going to read how Paul chooses to defend himself from the charges that are pressed against him. So let's read of how Paul defends himself to the angry crowd. And the first thing we see is Paul recounts his pre-conversion actions. Paul starts his defense. He's raised his crowd to the people to get their attention, and he begins to speak. And he starts his defense by discussing two primary things. The first thing is his background. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 3 read, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today.'" Paul's very words just oozed Jewishness, because he spoke to them in their known language, Aramaic. We know our Lord spoke in Aramaic. Paul wanted to dispel here any notions in their minds that he had forsaken or he had forgotten his heritage. He was a Jew through and through. And when he spoke in Aramaic, the crowd got even quieter. The crowd that was so out of control just minutes earlier had become virtually silent, waiting with anxiousness to hear what Paul would say. This crowd was probably just as surprised to hear Paul speak fluent Aramaic as the Roman commander was to hear Paul speak fluent Greek. So why did he care to present himself, an image of himself, to them as a Jew? It was because the charge against him was that he was a Jewish apostate. He was a traitor to the faith. Folks, the Muslims feel the very same way whenever anyone leaves the religion of Islam, regardless of what they profess to believe in. They could believe in Hinduism or Buddhism or Christianity. If you leave the Islam religion, you are a traitor and you are the enemy. You are an infidel. So Paul wants them to know, I'm still a Jew. I'm as Jewish as any of you are. And he starts off with a defense of his birth, his upbringing, and his formal education, not to mention his attitude toward the faith. He was trained by the Rabbi Gamaliel, who was one of the most well-known and highly respected teachers in all of Israel. Only here does the Scriptures reveal that Paul was taught by him. But that one credential, that one statement on his resume, would have certified his legitimacy in the Jewish laws and traditions. Few people were accorded the opportunity to sit under Gamaliel's training, and the learned men in the crowd would have known that. That's today, put it in modern day kind of thing. It was if you had a personal invitation from Dr. MacArthur or Al Mohler to sit under them and be trained by them personally. We in the Reform movement, we would know how treasured and precious that is. These folks knew, once they heard that name, Gamaliel, they knew this guy is pretty select Jew. Paul presents his defense first by saying that he was about as Jewish as it gets. He was born a Jew. He was raised in Jerusalem. He was educated by the premier Jewish rabbi of the time, and he lived according to the strictest of the Jewish laws. Not to mention that he was as devoted as they came. He was zealous, which means passionate, fervent, obsessive, almost to the point of fanatical, in his desire to please God. And I can only imagine by this time that many in the crowd may have been feeling bad for participating in the beating of Paul once they found out who this guy really was. But wait for it, because it's going to get even better as we read further and we read about his bias. Verses 4 and 5, it says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Acts 22:20 reads this. Skip down there. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Paul goes on here to proclaim how his zealousness had boiled over into righteous actions, even to the point of killing people who opposed the Jewish laws and customs. How could they argue with that for being committed to the Jewish faith? He goes on to even recount to them that he called on the high priest as a validating source for his declarations, that he had gotten orders from them. He says that when Stephen's being stoned, he was standing by watching in approval and protecting the coats of those who participated. Undoubtedly, there were some in the audience that day that were actual participants in Stephen's stoning. May have been even the reason he uses this example, because he saw someone in the crowd that he saw there that day. Paul's trying to get those in the crowd to not forget that he was there too, and he was approving of what they were doing. Paul was a biased Jew through and through. And from there, he moves in to recount his conversion actions. Paul transitions from his old self to the conversion experience on the way to Damascus. And he will detail this for the crowd in two parts. The first one is his vision of the Savior. Verses 6 through 11. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and came into Damascus. Paul paints here a very clear picture that his experience was not one that he expected, nor one that he was asking for. He just recounts it, folks, step by step, factually, how it happened. There's also a couple of scriptural nuggets that we find here that helps us further understand this experience for Paul. Luke relates here that Paul says it was noontime. This is not mentioned in the conversion account in chapter 9. And that his companions that day saw the light, but they did not understand the voice. In chapter 9, we read that they heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Chapter 9 simply says, a light from heaven flashed around him. And here we read that it was a very bright light. And you know, speaking of that very bright light, to see a bright light at noontime with the brilliant sun already out should give you a perspective of just how blindingly bright the light was. Luke's description of a very bright light truly does not do justice to the light's true intensity. Have you ever been to Home Depot or Lowe's or to a store that sells lots of light bulbs and you discovered that you didn't know what brightness you needed? I mean, we just have too many choices these days. You go in there, we moved into a new home about a year ago. We're trying to figure out, you know, how we want the lighting to look. We go in there, and next thing you know, they got soft white. They got warm white. They got daylight white. They got bright white. I'm like, folks, the light that Paul saw was a divine white, a lightning bright. It was the purest of all white lights. It was the same one that Peter and James and John saw on the mount when Jesus was transfigured. It's a brightness that no human being is capable of looking at. It's the brightest light ever shown because it's the unadulterated brightness of the purity that only the Trinity possess. Paul goes on to tell the rest of his vision of the Savior and that the light had blinded him, therefore he had to be led by the hand into Damascus. And from there we're going to read the second half of his conversion, and that is his visitor from the Savior. Verses 12, a certain Ananias, a man who is devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near to me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all the men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Folks, Paul, who is now blind and he's completely off his game plan of persecuting the members of the way in Damascus, that game plan has gone by the wayside. He's visited by a Jewish man named Ananias. And we learn from chapter 9 that Ananias was a Jewish believer and he was told in a vision by Christ that he was to go to Paul, who at that time was known as Saul. And he was to deliver a message for the Lord. And he tells him to receive his sight back, which he does immediately. We know from chapter 9 the scales fell off of his eyes. And that Paul had been appointed by God for three things: to know his will, to see Christ, and to hear Christ spoken to him. As well, Paul is told that he will be a witness to all men, and that he is to tell them of all he has heard and seen as revealed to him by Christ. And most commentators here believe that Paul had most, if not all, of these revelations given to him by Christ when he traveled in the wilderness of Arabia for the 3 years that he was there, which happened shortly after his conversion. Paul is finally told to get up, be baptized, and to get to work. We can only assume that Ananias was the one who baptized Paul. Well, what a milestone for him to say, I baptized the Apostle Paul. Okay, we've seen Paul's recounting of his pre-conversion life, his actual conversion story, and now Luke continues on and details Paul recounting his post-conversion actions. Paul will now finish his defense with this crowd by talking about his work as a newly appointed evangelist for God. And he first starts talking about how he was saved from the Jews. 17 through 19. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. Paul recounts here that when he returns to Jerusalem, he falls in a trance. Returned from where? Remember, we just spoke of that. We know from chapter 9 that Paul was confronted on the way to Damascus. He was converted in Damascus. And Bible scholars believed after his conversion that he was instructed by Christ in Arabia for 3 years. We get this from Galatians. Galatians 1, 15 through 18 reads this, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," talking about Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. It's upon his return to Jerusalem after his time spent with Christ that this event occurs. This particular trance event relates back to chapter 9, where we're told by Luke that the brethren may have acted upon Paul's knowledge from the message he received to get him out of town. And they had further information from another person, which we'll read about next week. But in Acts 9, 28 through 30, it reads this, "And he was with them," talking about Paul, "moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." And so that's where Paul has been saved. And that's what he's recounting here to the people down below that he's speaking to. "I was saved from the mobs of the Jews." And Paul may not have wanted to leave at that time, but the other apostles were not taking any chances, so Paul eventually heeds their command and the command of the Lord, and he leaves. So that's him telling about how he's saved from the Jews. Let's talk about how he was sent to the Gentiles, and this is verse 21. "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" This is Christ speaking to Paul. "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Paul, in this trance that he's in, is told exactly what he should do. He should go to the Gentiles and expand his ministry to them. And when he said this, when this statement is said in verse 21, that's when the crowd went from being quiet and attentive to belligerent once more. The very thought that Gentiles could stand on equal footing before God was completely and totally intolerable to the Jews. The quiet audience that had become a mob again, as prejudice and anger filled their hearts. The Jews said, "God is our God. He would never, ever do anything with those second-class Gentiles." The racism of the Jews was so rigidly established that they could not imagine God's concern for any other people but them. Therefore, in their minds, Paul was speaking blasphemy, which could not be tolerated and was worthy of death. And the rest of the story we're going to cover next week when Dr. Darrell finishes up his chapter of Paul's life and ministry. As for today's passage, let's turn our thoughts to the application to our lives. How does this passage apply to you and me in 2016? What we read of today was Paul's apologetic defense of his faith. In simpler terms, what we read of today was Paul giving his testimony. He simply told the step by step truth of how God had changed his life in a radical way. It wasn't even Paul's desire to have his life changed at that time when it took place. He was off doing what he actually thought was the work of the Lord. He was persecuting the people who were followers of this blasphemer from Nazareth named Jesus. Paul was doing in his heart what he thought was right. But God, and what a wonderful phrase that is, but God had other plans for Paul's life. And he would use him powerfully in the lives of many Gentiles like you and me. For many centuries to come, Paul's message, as recorded in the Scriptures, impacts person upon person upon person outside the faith of Judaism. Gentiles like you and I. What about you and me? Are we using our lives to impact the world for Christ's kingdom? Are we sharing our faith? Are we telling of what God has done in our lives? Or are we somewhat like closet Christians when we're out in the world? Are we afraid if people know where we stand? Do we fear men and women more than we fear God? I pray not. As Paul said, may it never be. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this to his congregation in the late 1890s. He wrote, he said, not one of you ever knew a secret Christian. For if you did, it would not be a secret. Then as you never knew a secret Christian, you are not justified in believing that there ever is such a person. You must come out and make a profession. Folks, let me remind you of the Dr. MacArthur quote at the top of your page there. It says, you are the only Bible some unbelievers will ever read. And your life is under scrutiny every day. What do others learn from you? Do they see an accurate picture of your God? Folks, you and I may truly be, in our walk through this life, we may truly be the only Jesus that some people see. Let them see the glory of Christ lived out in our changed lives. Let them see that. And if the opportunity arises, may you and I have the boldness to tell them our testimony. What God has done in our lives to take us from the path of destruction onto the path of light. The application of Paul's action in our passage today is this. Your testimony is your greatest evangelistic tool. Please share it. Let's pray. Father, how powerfully your word speaks to us, and how much conviction is in our hearts as we think about how much Paul suffered for the message that he proclaimed. Lord, we live in a free nation for this time, and may we just develop the courage through the help of the Holy Spirit to present your word to a dying nation, a nation that's lost its bearings and is headed in so many wrong directions. Lord, may we still be bold enough to speak your truth when the opportunity is brought to us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.